Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 6. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class. This allows you to use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us so that we might therefore grow in grace and become good soldiers for Christ. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the conscience, we're noting some principles from the doctrine of walking, as peripateo. Walking with endowed power is where we are, and we noted endowed power in Ephesians chapter 1:19. What is the surpassing greatness of his, meaning God's, omnipotence? The word there is dunamis, that is the divine attribute, and it is related to his plan upon us. So his plan is provided for us by his power, and it is brought into our conscious mind by a sequence of events that have to do with other levels of power. The second level of power has to do with that of the Holy Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit's operational power, which is energia. Therefore, the Holy Spirit not only indwells you, he fills you and becomes your teacher. Now, you don't feel this as there's no emotional attachment to this. You know that it is true because the Bible tells us. And therefore, you realize that if you're going to grow in grace, you must rely upon divine power, for the Holy Spirit is the supernatural teacher who conveys to you supernatural knowledge that otherwise you would not be able to metabolize. Then there is a textbook that is involved that also possesses intrinsic power. And that is kratos, the intrinsic power of the Word of God. We know from Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And that power is kratos. And the believer's power that he possesses from understanding the Word of God is called iskus. And that is the power that you possess knowing the Word of God, having it in your soul, having it available for application to your life. It is a sophisticated system of thought that goes way beyond what the world can offer. Now, the world can offer quite a lot of ideas and philosophies, ideologies, but they are minor league by comparison to the sophistication that the Bible offers, but that only to those who, first of all, are believers, and secondly, are positive to what it contains. And what it contains is communicated in the local church. The local church's responsibility is to provide a place to gather so that the pastor who's assigned to that particular group of God's flock can grow in grace. And this requires consistency, it requires concentration, and requires in-depth study of the Bible from its original languages. I was talking with John Smith over the weekend, and we continue to hack our way through the next book. And it's a monster, and John continues to tweak it. And the issue came up about inserting Hebrew and Greek words. And it is not my expectation that any of you are really interested in that. Maybe some of you budding theologians might be. But the reason that these are inserted in the books is so you know that the interpretations, the conclusions, are not drawn from English translations. They're drawn from the text of the original manuscripts. And those words simply show you that, yes, we've gone back to the original, and here's what that means. So that you're not stuck with saying, well, did he get that from the King James and the New American Standard, the New International Version, the Net Bible, the Living Bible, the Bible that makes you feel good when you read it kind of thing. But there are a lot of Bibles out there. And some of them, you have to have some bit of sympathy for the translators. If they really did expanded translations, the Bibles would come in several volumes. Some words require 5 or 6 words to really convey the content of what's being communicated. They try to distill it down to 1 word, maybe 2. That's how your Bible gets to be just this thick. So the point is that in the study of the Word of God, there has to be a seriousness about the source. And we are to honor the Word. We're to understand that it's God's distilled concept of what we're to know. And what I mean by that is He is omniscient. He knows all that is knowable. But there's only a portion, and I would imagine that of all that God knows, the Bible contains maybe 2%. But that's what we need to know. And we're therefore commissioned to try and find out what He would have to say to us. We have a supernatural teacher in order to accomplish that objective. We just noticed in closing last Sunday, this particular passage, John 17, verses 14 and 15. This is, by the way, the true Lord's Prayer. This is the one that He lifted to the Father in Gethsemane on the night before He was tried by 6 various tribunals. And this is a prayer for you. This prayer has to do with those that are going to follow. He's praying for His disciples, who will be the original communicators, and many of whom will write the books of the New Testament. And as He prays, He's praying for your protection. And this couple of verses exemplifies this idea. I have given them your word. Now, He's praying to the Father. This is from His true humanity. He's praying to the Father that He's given them, the disciples, your word. Your is capitalized, meaning the Father. And the world has hated them. Well, this is the devil's world. The one thing the devil's world doesn't want to hear is absolute truth. The devil's world wants to make it up on the fly. Whatever's necessary to convey to people to promote the dark side's agenda suddenly becomes truth. And therefore, when absolute truth, aletheia, is communicated to those who understand it, then they become enemies of the dark side and must be dealt with in some manner or fashion. And that's usually accomplished through various forms of government. Government is something that is an evil that we have to tolerate. It is necessary, and we're mandated to honor the king. We're not in the business of rebellion. We're not in the business of sedition. We're not citizens of this world anyhow. So how these unbelievers decide to run the show is something we just have to stomach. We do get to participate in an open society such as ours by voting, but that's pretty much the end of it. You have to learn to orient and adjust to what goes on around you. And you have a protective system. You have power. You have knowledge. You have intellect from divine sources. And therefore, you can outthink these people. And Jesus Christ was a master at this. Please understand that He had to go through 33 years in true humanity, ignoring His divine attributes. His job was to display in an experiment that the system of spiritual power was sufficient to endure the devil's world and all of the challenges that would be presented. This power system is what in which He functioned. And as He moved through His incarnation, He was challenged on so many occasions by those who did not want to hear the truth. The hierarchy of Judaism didn't like Him and campaigned to kill Him. There were certain factions, certain theologians of the day, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't like Him because He was bucking the oral law by taking a stand for the written law. So he made a lot of enemies just telling the truth. You start telling the truth, there are going to be a lot of people that don't like you. So you have no option. You have to tell the truth. So it says right here, I've given them your word and the world hated them for it. That's just the way it is, guys. Some people think that Bible class is supposed to be always without fail, without any deviation, happy clappy. We're supposed to be happy clappy here. Well, you have a sinful nature and you're no better than slug slime. That's who you are. You're not going to get any better unless you get a new way to think. You're going to be challenged by the devil's world to compromise, to tell white lies, to retain information that is necessary, whatever it is to get you by, get you through another day unscathed. Make a habit of that, your life turns to crap. May as well just tell the truth. Take what comes. The world's going to hate you for it, and you have to buck up and buckle down Winsocky. And with the power of the Word of God and understanding you're doing the duty that God has placed upon you and that He will protect you, and in the end truth wins, then you can continue to make that forward advance. I've given them your word and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. See, you're really citizens of heaven once you believe. There's nirvana, there's paradise. These are the imitations, the lies the world comes up with about the afterlife. And some of you, according to some theologies, were formerly some kind of animal, like a rat or a pig, a goat. And somehow you were a good goat, and you got to be a human for a while. But if you were a low-life human, you wind up being, I don't know, a mosquito or something, who knows. It is bizarre what the world comes up with and what Lucifer sells us that people buy into and actually are willing to die for. An illiterate pederast has captured the imagination of well over a billion people in this world. A man who was dumber than a rock. And he was quoted post-mortem by his followers, and they wrote it down in a little tome called the Quran, which is so contradictory it's unbelievable, but the contradictions are explained away by the fact that whatever came last supersedes whatever preceded. That's how you explain all of that. Everybody says, well, okay. People are willing to go with idiocy, contradictions, and complete madness because they've bought into a system and are willing to die for it. Now, you may be challenged on that level at some point. Who knows? There have been those who have had to endure death in exchange for not denouncing Christ. So you're not of this world. This is a war, by the way. And in that war, you have to make the advance. You have to be promoted along the way. I was talking to Mike Weber before class. By the way, General Hal Kiesler is with us today. And we were talking, and Mike told his rank. I have no idea. He talked in letters and numbers. I don't get that. I like things like lieutenant and captain. Those are the words I understand. But the E's and the F's and whatever they are, I don't get that. But he's an E-something. And what you need to do is to keep advancing in the plan of God through knowledge of the Word so that you organize your soul and become a good soldier for Christ and work your way down to the front row, which is being a promikos, front ranker. That's not to demean General Kiesler back there. He was sitting on the back row. But he's retired. He can sit wherever he wants to. The point we're making here is that you have to be serious about this combat. The world doesn't like you. The Lord has said it here. The more truth you know, the less it's going to like you. The more pressure you will come under and the more power you will need to endure it. And that can only come from a consistent, concentrated inculcation of the Word of God. He says, our Lord does in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Put a wall of fire around them. Protect them from the bad guys. And I can tell you this, that if you are positive to this objective, you have in the divine decree, divine provision and protection that will take you through the combat of the invisible war. And all you've got to do is do your part in the battle. And in the end, there's blessings, and we note that in midweek studies. Now, the cross removes sin as an issue, but good and evil remain and are propagated day and night by the dark side. Now, be able to discern what the good and evil is in this life is essential for avoiding being drawn in to its morass. Good is presented in a logical way so that without the discernment of the Word of God, you will buy into what you assume to be a good idea. Our Lord's spiritual death resulted in His rejection of human good and evil, while His burial resulted in His separation from human good and evil. He did not die for your human good and evil. He died for your sins. You have to use your free will and your knowledge of the Word to discern good and evil and avoid it. And in any way that you can, suppress it. Retroactive positional truth means we are identified with Christ and His rejection of and separation from human good and evil. See, the sin in Romans 6 is so desperately important today because so many people misunderstand the ritual that is behind it. The ritual that emerges from Romans 6 is baptism. And I mean by that water baptism. But it is a demonstration, an illustration, a ritual for spiritual baptism that you do not feel and you don't get wet from. It's something that happens when you believe in Christ and you are identified retroactively back to the cross with His spiritual death where your sins were judged. After which He died physical death. You ultimately will die physical death, and your sinful nature that permeates the cell structure of your body, it will go to the grave. Your soul and spirit will exit that body and be free from it. And therefore, you're identified with the physical death of Christ. You're identified with the burial. And when these things occur at the moment of salvation, then sin has been put on the back seat. You're no longer a slave to it. You may return to its allurements through your free will and therefore sin, but it is not your master unless you volitionally decide for it to be. And you can recover from that by simply confessing your sins to the Father, and that's 1 John 1:9. That's the recovery mechanism. Nobody's perfect. So when you make a mistake, there's a recovery system. Confession alone to God alone. You're back in the saddle again and you're moving forward. Human good and evil were not judged on the cross and therefore they continue to be the central issue in the angelic conflict. Do you have the intellect spiritually to identify the human good and evil prevalent in our day? It is replete everywhere you look. You can't watch the news without seeing it. You can't read the newspaper without reading it. It is everywhere. We have bought into it as a nation, and it is destroying us. Human good is destroying us. We will get to some of the human good that is about to bring us down later in our study, maybe a few Sundays from now. But multiculturalism, and I've told you this for well over a decade, multiculturalism is going to destroy this country. Human good and evil will ultimately be judged in two phases. First, at the second advent, when Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the termination of the Gog-Magog revolution, when Lucifer is thrown permanently into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And it is human good and evil that will be used as the Supreme Court of Heaven's indictment of the lost, at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, all of that is at the end, chapter 20. All of that occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom, and that is a minimum of 1,007 years from now. So your Dairy Queen light bulbs are not going to have any impact. It's 1,007 left to do, at least. If the rapture occurs today, it's that long. Romans 6:4, as far as we've gone. We've been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his physical death. That's retroactive positional truth. Now, next in the verse is the prothesis of comparison introduced by the conjunction hina, and it's translated in order that. And this is followed by the participle hosper, translated just as. And hosper introduces the prothesis, while the apothesis is introduced later by the demonstrative adverb houtos, translated so also. So when we get to houtos, you'll know we're leaving the prothesis and moving into the apothesis. The prothesis gives a condition, a concept, and therefore it's followed up by the apothesis, which gives the conclusion. So we'll work our way through this. The subject is Christ, and the verb is raised up. The aorist passive indicative of the verb egairo. And I think I've got here Romans 6:4 on the board for you. That is the expanded translation. Here's how we are moving into our study today. That's where we left off last week. And that we've noted in order that, and that we have Christos, that is Christ, has been raised up. And here's where we're noting presently. And raised up is the aorist passive indicative of the verb egairo. And the aorist is culminative. It views the resurrection of Christ in its entirety, but it emphasizes the existing result. The existing result of the Lord's resurrection is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with emphasis on current positional truth. You're now identified with Jesus Christ's resurrection, his ascension and session. Now, he was going through a procedure in his true humanity that would emulate what will occur for you in time when you believe in him. Now, the retroactive positional truth takes care of the sin nature problem. Sins have been judged. You are forgiven when you either believe in Christ, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And as you move through the Christian life and make mistakes and confess them, they're forgiven. That's post-salvation sins. And as you grow in grace, your sinning is reduced because of your knowledge of the Word. You recognize sin where previously you did not. You become stronger in rejecting the temptations of the sinful nature because you have developed honor in the soul. You become a person of integrity. So I used to rob banks, and I've decided not to, that kind of thing. The existing result of the Lord's resurrection is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this time emphasizing that when you die, your soul and spirit go to heaven in interim body. At some unknown point out in the future, you will receive a resurrection body. And that imitates the resurrection body of Christ. We know that from 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Whatever his resurrection body is like, and we have very little information on that, although there is enough to draw some conclusions. But whatever it is like, our resurrection body will be like his. And we will be in heaven, and that is where we will meet in the throne room, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, at the evaluation tribunal, by the way. That'll be an interesting experience for us all. When some people are going to set off a conflagration, the smoke is going to blind people. And other people have little puffs. Puff. These are people that haul in the goods. These are people that have that uniform of glory with a royal order of the morning star up here. And they'll have a coat of arms. They'll have their accomplishments in Cosmos Diabolicus put on a stela, and therefore everybody can read it in the temple's museum of human history. I got outdone with the people midweek here a while back. I was talking about all of these escrow blessings in eternity, some of which I've just mentioned. And I had these blank stares like, well, you know, it's too hard, I can't. Not me. Others maybe, but not me. I can't. Wah, wah. Like a
a little sheep.
The passive voice indicates that Jesus Christ received the action of the verb through two agencies. The power of God, that's dunamis, remember, from our previous verse in Ephesians. Dunamis is divine omniscience, that is an attribute of God. So the power of God is involved in this. Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Peter 1:21. And also the power of the Holy Spirit in ergia, noted in Romans 1:4 and 8:11 and 1 Peter 3:18. So in order that as Christ has been raised up from deaths, the indicative mood, though, of raised up is declarative, which confirms the fact that all believers are identified with Christ in his resurrection, thus guaranteeing the reality of their future resurrection bodies. You've believed in Christ, you have the guarantee of a future resurrection body. The question is, do you believe that? Well, Christ has given you the demonstration. He came here to be the illustration. He came here to function under the system you've been bequeathed. Same system. You don't believe that either. That's why you're not using it, yeah, I guess. Oh, no, it's not for me. I've got a PhD in sociology. I've learned about sociology lately. I've always assumed people who majored in sociology were socialists. That was my thinking. And turns out they're simply rabble-rousers. And they foment rebellion, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica. I mean, I was fascinated by that. I wanted to know what sociology was. I looked it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's people who get an education in how to rouse the rabble. Like community organizers, for example. They rouse rabble, march on the courthouse, whine, and threaten a bloodshed if they don't get their want-tos. That's what we're up against, guys. That is human good. And it's turned into evil. But what the Lord has resurrected, from what the Lord was resurrected, is revealed in the prepositional phrase, the ablative of separation from the preposition ek, plus the plural noun nekros, translated from deaths. And notice this in the plural. So they apparently died twice. How do you do that? Well, first of all, there's spiritual death. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ had a relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit beginning at his physical birth. That is Isaiah 11, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So he was filled with the Spirit, had a relationship with the Father from the get-go, and maintained that because he was sinless all the way to the cross. And he had to willingly agree to receive the imputation of your sins. That was motivated by personal love for the Father. He agreed to the judgment. Unconditional love for the human race. He agreed to the imputation. Now look at that deal. He's in his true humanity and everybody else has fallen. And so the question arises, are you willing to have the imputation of all of the sins of the human race put on your account? Now, take that idea in money. You can understand this. Let's say that you have an excellent credit rating. It's like 800 and something. And you find out that everybody else in the congregation has about a 4. And they have no money. Some of them don't have any jobs. They've maxed out the credit cards. They can't borrow any money. And they owe all this. And you, on the other hand, don't owe anybody anything. You got a great credit rating. You can go borrow money from the bank even today. And you say, well, look, you know, I can take care of this. Just dump all of that on me. I'll pay off all your bills. I'll give you a clean slate. How about that? And you would say, well, okay. And so you do this. Everybody's slate is clean. You've got the burden now.
Well, that's what happened on the cross. So you can understand that. That's about your money. So if it's not about your money and it's about the fact that you are a sinner and therefore you're separated from God, then that can be removed through faith alone in Christ alone. And during the 3 hours of judgment, Jesus Christ had no longer a relationship with the Father. That was broken. Father, why have you forsaken me? Was the term that he used from the cross. Now he's speaking from his true humanity. And that's the only 3 hours that that relationship was broken. And that is called spiritual death. And it is during those 3 hours that he took on your sins and was judged for them. And when he got done, he said, Tetelestai, which translated out of the Greek, Aramaic actually, it is finished. It is finished. Sin problem resolved. And he said it while he was alive. So that means that the death on the cross that resolved your sin problem was not physical death. It was spiritual death. Following that, he said, Father, into your body I commit my spirit. Which means he chose to die at that point. Why? Because his job here was finished. There's no reason to hang around any longer. His job is done. And so he dismissed his spirit, and we move on to the next phase, which is to complete the entire package, and that is the resurrection body. That required physical death. So physically dead, 3 days and 3 days, 3 days and 3 nights later, he was resurrected from the dead. And whatever happens to him in his true humanity is what therefore is a demonstration of what is going to happen to you. If he was resurrected, so will you. Now, that is divine thought, and it's out of the Bible, and it is something that people cannot either understand, think is too way off the beam for logic, and therefore I can't buy that. That's okay. That's called free will, and that's what this game is all about, is can you make the right decisions? Same everywhere you go. Can you make the right decisions at whatever your job is? I mean, you have to pull that volitional trigger every day. What base of knowledge do you have to discern what triggers you should pull during the day? What is it that you do? Issues come up. You have to use your inventory of ideas to decide what to do, to say no to this and yes to that. In sports, you're given an assignment. And this is a brilliant thing about, I was watching Alabama in football yesterday. Oh, what a beautiful day that was. And we had defensive backs who on a double reverse stayed where they were supposed to be without following what they thought was the football. They stayed in their area, in their zone, and nailed the guy on the double reverse for a loss. It was a beautiful thing to see. Baseball is eat up with that. When a ball is hit, there are several places dang near everybody needs to go. You don't just stand around, pick your nose, and watch like you bought a ticket. You have to make decisions. In this circumstance, where am I supposed to be? Chris Carpenter did that the other day. He was where he was supposed to be, and it saved a run. So it's sports, it's your job, it's your life. How about at the house? There are things that have to be decided on a daily basis at the house, and who gets to pull the final volitional trigger? Who is held responsible by God, not the libs and the progressives? The husband is. Now, the wife can make all of the decisions, but the onus is not on her. When it comes hell to pay, who is going to pay? The husband. Well, I didn't make that decision. Oh, really? Well, it was your responsibility, so you're the one that gets your shins kicked and name taken. From what the Lord was resurrected is revealed in the prepositional phrase, the ablative of separation, the preposition ek plus the plural noun nekros, translated from deaths, spiritual and physical. And to what this phrase refers is determined by examining the etymology of the word nekros, which was a noun in the time of Homer in the 9th to 8th century B.C., but an adjective in the time of Pindar, circa 522 to 438 B.C. Now, as a noun, it denotes a dead person, or if in the plural, dead ones. As an adjective, it means dead and refers to both man and animals. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, in the Septuagint, it is used to translate the Hebrew moth and muth, found in Genesis 2:17, dying you will surely die. So in the Septuagint, we get nekros. This tells us that when it is used as a noun, it means deceased as well as a dead body. In the New Testament, nekros is used as a noun, meaning dead in distinction from those that are living. Now, if this prepositional phrase, ek plus the ablative plural of nekros, had a definite article, then it would mean that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead ones, plural. Other people are dead, he's raised up from the other dead folks. Since there is no definite article, we go to Pindar instead of Homer, and the correct translation is from deaths. Number one, spiritual death in which all sins were imputed to him and judged. And secondly, physical death at which time his human spirit departed the body and went into the care of the Father, while his soul did likewise going into the care of the Holy Spirit. Now this then is followed by the phrase, through the glory of the Father, which emphasizes God's involvement in the resurrection, with emphasis on his omnipotence. We just referenced that in Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Peter 1:21. And so Romans 6:4. We have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his physical death, retroactive positional truth, in order that as Christ has been raised up from deaths, both spiritual and physical, by the glory of the Father. And that takes us down to right here. Now this brings us to the apodosis, which is introduced, as we noted earlier, by the adverb houtos, and is translated so also. Now we get a conclusion from all of this. What are we going to learn from the Bible? We're going to learn from the Bible that because of what Christ accomplished, we are going to be able to live a newness of life. And that has to be explained. It'll take us the rest of the day. What is this newness of life? We will find out. But the apodosis is going to inform us how this information contained in the prodosis is applied to the believer's spiritual life. You are a new creature in the sense that old things have passed away. What are the old things? Your slavery to the sin nature. You were in slavery to a tyrant. And if you'll think back in your pre-Christian days, you'll remember the things that you liked to do. And when you did them, you enjoyed them and you intended to do them again. And you actually told people what you had done and your plans to do it again. And you had no compunction about it. Most of them. Some things you wouldn't tell hell, but I'm talking about the things you could tell. And then when you got saved, you were still as stupid as you were a minute before. In the sense that the only doctrine you've got is that you know that you've been delivered from the lake of fire and you have eternal life. That is what you need to understand when somebody says, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you say, yes, I do. And what does that mean to you? I don't know. Well, it means this. It means you've been delivered from the lake of fire and you've been imputed eternal life. And that's John 3:16. You know, John 3:16. Goalpost verse. So you've seen it on TV and you wonder why they put that verse up there. Well, it's because it gives the two elements of what you wind up getting if you believe in Christ. The boogers are not going to get you and you're not going to die. Any takers on that? Boogers don't get you. You don't die. Why do people turn us down? I don't get it. Well, it's just too hard for me to believe. Okay. But when you do, you're still as dumb as you were the minute before, because you do not have one iota of divine thought in your soul beyond those two little elements I just mentioned. So you have to grow in grace, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit to learn supernatural information. So it's not like you have to go it alone. I mean, what if you go to university? What if I decided to go back to university and take math? And I could take along with me a PhD in math. And when I got to something that had, you know, there was a math problem without numbers, or they stick letters in there instead, which buffaloes me, I could say to my PhD, what does this A into B into C mean? And then he would tell me. And I'd write that down. See, it's like cheating. You have the Holy Spirit to teach you this information. You don't have to do it on your own. In fact, you couldn't. We each are positionally in Christ when he died on the cross and when he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You got that? Positionally, we were in him. What is that saying? It's saying that by faith in Christ, you are now associated with him and all that he did and accomplished. There's an association between you and Christ. And God accomplishes this. It is in his plan. He says, if you will believe in Christ, you will be associated with him in his true humanity. And what he did in his true humanity is eliminate your sin problem, and all you had to do is believe that. You have believed it, you're associated with what he did, therefore the sins are judged, and now they're forgiven. What do you have to do for this? Nothing. Faith alone in Christ alone. No works, no feeling sorry for your sins, no having to give money to the church, no having to join some club and have Bible studies on Tuesday mornings at 6. Who does this? I hear people do Bible studies at 6 in the morning before they go to work. I would sleep through it. Believe you me, I could not do that. I stay up till midnight every night. And I'm to get up at like 4:30 to get ready to ride somewhere and do a Bible study. Maybe you do these things, but I couldn't do it. I'm weak. Now, if you want to do it at 6 at night, maybe we could talk. Therefore, since we were identified with him in his physical death and burial, then our sinful nature has been rendered powerless through faith alone in Christ alone. In this same chapter, Romans 6:6, be knowing this, writes Paul, that our old man, that's the old sin nature, has been crucified together with him in order that the human body, with reference to its sin nature, might be rendered powerless. Your body doesn't dictate your life anymore. The tyrant has been conquered, and only you can reinfuse that power through your decision to sin. And if you decide to stay inside the system of power and say, I'm not doing that anymore. I don't think that way. I don't decide that way. I don't act that way. I want to be a person of integrity. I'm not robbing banks anymore. Done with that. Since this is a fact, then we may draw the following conclusion from the hypothesis. So also we may walk in newness of life. Now, the verb walk is the aorist active subjunctive of peripateo. To walk, or as we have been translating it for several years now, it has to do with behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. There's a behavior pattern that is developed and becomes habitual to the individual as he moves through life. It has to do with your training, your home life. That's why parents are really good things to have around for children. Home life gives you inculcation of principles and standards that need to be inculcated, and discipline is imposed on the child that doesn't cooperate. And without a husband in the home, then the discipline is usually namby-pamby. You ought not to do that, Fred. The invisible war is involved in a long march to destroy the divine institutions. And it has had great success in client nation America. first divine institution under assault is free will. If you can get into the souls of the children at a very early age, you can capture their decision-making process and propagandize them into thinking an ideology that is in opposition to the Word of God, so that as they grow older, they're infused with that mentality and they reject the spiritual. The next assault is on marriage. We're redefining marriage now. We're taking the word and we're committing verbicide on it. We redefine it to have it mean things it does not mean. If you want to know the true definition of marriage, get 40 proclamations and turn to the marriage definition, and there you've got it. But it has been altered in our day. And further, those who are involved in heterosexual activities, heterosexual, do so from emotion and lust. Get married based on those emotions. Find out after they're married, they've married hell. And they want to get free of hell. And so we have a divorce, but their children left behind. Where's your daddy? Where's the discipline? Where's the order of the family? What's mama up to? She's now got to get a job. Where are the children? Oh, yes, they're in some government-funded outfit where people propagandize them all the while you're at work, and you get them for 2 hours when you come home when you're exhausted and you just want them to go to bed. They're not your children. It's the government's child. So we're destroying the family, which results in destroying the marriage, which results in destroying the family. And it is up to speed, buddy. It is up to speed. And a generation or two down the road, they will be the majority in this country. Their thought process will be dominant. They will put into power those who also think the way they think and experience what they experience. And you will see this country become third world. It's already third world, but it does have a superpower facade at the moment. But it will be for real and within 20 years. If the power of the Word of God does not intercede and there's positive volition to admit the fact that the dog that we put out to hunt is not getting it done. Peripateto has to do with behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle, or wheel tracks of righteousness facilitated into paths of least resistance in one's mentality. That's who you are. What you do on the spur of the moment is who you are. What if I were to tell you that there's nothing you should be afraid of? No fear. Well, let's see how you do on that. I'll tell you how I do. If I think a garden hose in the grass might be a snake, I go the other way. I don't do snakes. I'm afraid of them. I'm a coward. They could be very tame little green snakes. They tell me that they're these lovely little snakes that you need to have in your yard, like a garter snake or a green snake or something like that. You kill them first. You determine what they are later. That's called cowardice. I am a coward. There's certain things I'm a coward about. I haven't gotten that far down the road. They're God's little creatures. Yes, they are. And they are venomous. Now, don't do them. God has protected me from them. I'm 70 years old now, and I've never had to deal with a snake up close except through little glass deals at the zoo. Are you to the point where nothing frightens you? Ha! Living testimony. But when you inculcate into your soul the Word of God, there are so many things in this life of which you have been reticent to engage. You have been fearful to consider, let alone participate. Yet once you get inculcated into long-term memory, facilitated wheel tracks, path of least resistance under pressures. What you do at the moment is the path of least resistance. And when integrity turns out to be that path, then you are a person of honor. And that shows to everyone you meet, everyone with whom you are associated. It's just who you are. So the question arises, who are you now? And who would you like to become? The Word of God will take care of converting whatever the current status quo happens to be into something that is far, far greater, and therefore something that will give you far, far more blessings, not only in time, but also in eternity. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll stop here and resume at about 10 till the hour. It's time for tea and crumpets.